Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 36. Last week, we looked at the end of chapter 35. We saw the generosity of the people, and we saw this phrase repeated at least five times, over and over, from verse 20 to 29. Something like, "Everyone whose heart stirred him, or whose spirit moved him." Everyone who was moved, everyone who was moved in their hearts, they brought what they had to help or to provide for the materials to build the tabernacle. They had been commanded to give. Moses had told them at the beginning of chapter 35, you'll remember that where we find ourselves right now in chapter 36 is on the other side of a great catastrophe, right? Chapter 32 was a low point because Moses had received the law, but almost just as quickly as God gave the law, the people horrendously broke the law. Like within probably minutes, I don't know, maybe seconds, maybe milliseconds, but it was quick. And so the law is broken, the covenant tablets are there broken, and the people are devastated, and they're being threatened with separation from God. They've broken the covenant. And it seemed as though for a minute there that there was all hope was lost. You'll remember that. And so, but it wasn't lost. The mediator's prayer, that is Moses pointing us towards Christ, he prayed for the people. He interceded for them. His prayers prevailed. He worked on their behalf and brought them back into fellowship with God. The covenant had been restored, been renewed. They had undergone discipline from the Lord, painful discipline, but there had been restoration on the other side of that discipline. And the people are now restored. They are back on track. The temple is going to still be built, and they're commanded to give. And Moses says, here's what we need to give. He told them what to give. We need linen. We need gold. We need this, we need that for the curtains and for that, right? We need all these different kinds of material. He didn't tell them how much to give. He just said what they needed, what was needed, and that everyone whose heart stirred him was to come and bring. He didn't say everyone come. He said everyone whose heart stirs him, everyone whose heart moves him, those are the people that are to come and give. And that happened. At the end of chapter 35, people were coming and bringing all kinds of things. In abundance, really. And that's where we pick up at chapter 36, verse 1. Let's go to the text. This is the word of the one true and living God. Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. And Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come to do the work, and they received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him free will offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, "The people bring much more than enough to do for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do." So Moses gave command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, "Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary." So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. Verse 8, and all the craftsmen among the workmen made the tabernacle with 10 curtains. They were made of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns with cherubim, that is an angelic being that we saw in Genesis, right? But the cherubim that guarded Eden, skillfully worked. The length of each curtain was 28 cubits. And the breadth of each curtain was 4 cubits, and all the curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains to one another, And the other five curtains he coupled to one another. He made loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain of the first set. Likewise, he made them on the edge of the outermost curtain on the second set. He made 50 loops on the one curtain, and he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that was in the second set. The loops were opposite one another. I don't know if you are picturing this in your mind, but there's this big five-piece curtain that's made of five curtains, and they're going to be joined together in the middle by these two. They all have loops, so there's five set and another five set of five, and on the edge of those two sets, there's loops, and there's going to be hooks, clasps, that are going to join those two big units together to make one big covering, right? And so it says here, the loops were opposite one another. Verse 13, and he made 50 clasps of gold and coupled the curtains one to the other with clasps. So the tabernacle was a single whole. He also made curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. He made 11 curtains. The length of each curtain was 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain was 4 cubits. The 11 curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves. And he made 50 loops on the edge of the outermost curtain of the one set, 50 loops on the edge of the outer connecting curtain. And he made 50 clasps of bronze to couple the tent together that it might be a single whole. And he made for the tent a covering of tanned ram's skins and goat skins. Then he made the upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits was the length of a frame, and a cubit and a half the breadth of each frame. Each frame had two tenons. That's kind of like a tongue and groove type situation going on there, if you know what that is. If not, I'll try to explain it better in the sermon. But each frame had two tenons for fitting together. He did this for all the frames of the tabernacle. The frames for the tabernacle he made thus: 20 frames for the south side, and he made 40 bases of silver under the 20 frames, two bases under one frame for its two tenons, and two bases under the next frame for its two tenons. For the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, he made 20 frames, and their 40 bases of silver, two bases under one frame and two bases under the next frame. For the rear of the tabernacle westward, he made 6 frames. He made 2 frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear, and they were separate beneath but joined at the top at the first ring. He made 2 of them this way for the 2 corners. There were 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases. Under every frame, 2 bases. He made bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the tabernacle at the rear westward. And he made the middle bar to run from end to end, halfway up the frames. And he overlaid the frames with gold, and he made their rings of gold for holders, for the bars, and overlaid the bars with gold. He made the veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen with cherubim skillfully worked into it. He made it. And for it, he made 4 pillars of acacia and overlaid them with gold. Their hooks were of gold, and he cast for them 4 bases of silver. He also made a screen for the entrance of the tent, of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework, and its 5 pillars with their hooks. He overlaid their capitals and their fillets with gold, were of gold, but their 5 bases were of bronze. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray, ask that he would help us now to receive it. Would you bow with me? Majestic and almighty God, once again, Lord, we're humbled that you would meet with us today. We're humbled that you would draw us close to you, that you would make a way for us to come near to you through the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. Lord, this text, I'm sure many are probably thinking, or some type of the thought, like, how will this be relevant to me? And what does this mean? And Lord, truthfully, we only scratch the surface. We are limited in our ability to understand and our wisdom. We lack understanding. But you give understanding. You give sight. And so I ask that you would open our eyes to the beauty of this passage, the implications of it, and help us, Lord, truly to walk in step with it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Title this morning is More Than Enough. That phrase really is striking, right? It's more, that's really kind of what the main thing is going to be about. I'm going to touch on some of the rest of the chapter in those details, but at first glance, it might seem as though, especially if you've been hearing these sermons before, we've said this before, that what's in this chapter and some of these chapters seems repetitive. We've heard this before, kind of. It's in a different order and it sounds a little different, but we've heard some of the material. And, you know, it's helpful, I think. Listen to how commentator John Calvin comments at the very beginning of verse 1 here. I think it's helpful to read. Just quote it in full. He says, although Moses might have seemed to be unnecessarily lengthy. He uses another word there, but that we don't use anymore, but unnecessarily lengthy in recording the injunctions or in directions which God gave respecting the building of the tabernacle, yet he repeats the same narrative here, almost in the same words. And this he does with the best design and for very good reasons. Listen to this. You're like, what is it? Okay. For it was of much importance that it might be seen by actual comparison how exactly the artificers or the builders, Bezalel, Aholiab, the people building, how exactly they had conformed everything to the pattern laid down by God. And this, not only in commendation of their obedience, but because it was befitting that there should be nothing human in the structure. For although they might each of them have exerted themselves strenuously in the work, still it was not lawful for them to give the slightest scope to their own inventions. Now I know that's kind of a lot to hear. I'm going to break that down and kind of put it in different words maybe, right? But I think that's totally right. We should zoom out and see the pattern that we're being shown here. Why are we being told some of these details? Again, I heard one pastor say it would have been almost more efficient for Moses to just say, see chapter 25 or see chapter 27, and that's what we did. Or he could have just said, and the people did what God had commanded, right? That would have almost summed up everything. But no, he's going into detail. Going into detail. You know, it made me think, too, how amazing it is that God would provide so richly for his work the way that he did. And he does this so that he would be the one to get all the glory. God is committed to his own glory. That's why we should be committed to his own glory, to God's glory. But hear me on this, is that I said before that Moses didn't tell the people how much to give. He didn't say, we need this much bronze. We need this much gold. Like if you're on a construction site, because that's the world I'm around right now, right? If you have materials, and if there's been an architect that's laid out the plans for the building, they know how much material they need to complete that job. And they've accounted for that, and they have to order that, and they have to bring that to the job site in order for them to start building with that material. What's amazing here is that they don't wait till they have everything to start the work. The people are bringing it, and they're working, and they're putting it to use. They're already crafting these things. Look at verse 1 and 2. Verse 1 and 2 first of chapter 36. Bezalel and Aholiab. And by the way, I just want to remind you what Pastor Ed pointed out last week in 35, 34, chapter 35, verse 34, right above 36. It says that about Bezalel, and he has inspired him, that is, God has inspired him to teach both him and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. And he's filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or a designer, embroiderer in blue or purple, scarlet, fine twined linen, any sort of work or skilled designer. So he had called these men, mainly Bezalel and Aholiab. Those are like the managers, the superintendents, the general contractors, if you will, of this project. Okay, but they're also the contractors. They're overseeing it, but they're also doing the work themselves. But they have been gifted the ability to actually teach others how to do the work that needs to get done. It's incredible. So they're given this gift, inspired to teach. So we have these craftsmen now, this whole team of people that can now go and do the work and start building the tabernacle. And so in verses 1 and 2, I think we see first that God richly provides for the building of his church. Richly provides. Doesn't just, he barely makes it. But God richly provides for the building of his church. And he does it, firstly, we see in verses 1 and 2, we see how he richly provides ability. Ability to his people. Some people want to look at this verse and say, if you look at verse 1 and 2 with me, in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary, shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. And now some like to look at these passages, mainly like verse 2, and Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come to do the work. And for some, we almost miss the first part of that verse, and we can use this to justify or to a reason or to give credit to the ingenuity of man or the ability, the capabilities of man. We were watching a movie this past week with the kids, and this message comes almost like it's going to come in every movie. But the message is this, that at the core, at the bottom of it all, everybody's really good. That's the message of the world. No matter how bad someone might seem or their decisions might be, deep down, they're really a good person, right? They're really a talented person. They're really and some, again, can use even passages like this to say, hey, that's proof right there of man's free will. God has given us free will to use our gifts and all these kinds of things. Well, it's crazy because the reality is no one's disputing the fact that these people are choosing to do what's honoring to God. They are choosing to do that. But that does not prove that that stirring is coming from down within themselves, apart from God. The reality is, why do they want to do this? Why do they have this thing in their heart to want to bring these things and to build these things and to do these things? Well, the verse says it very, very clearly there. It's that God put this stuff in their mind. He put it in their mind. In other words, unless he would have done this, they would not have done this, right? Like, unless God wouldn't have put this in their mind, given them this skill, given them this ability, stirred their hearts, nobody would have brought a penny. Not that there was pennies, but they wouldn't have brought an ounce of anything. They wouldn't have known where to begin with the work. And the reality is, we see this, that it's not, the church is not built by skilled and talented men, right? The true church does not depend on great men to be built. The true church is built by a great God who chooses to redeem mere men and chooses to use them to build his church to his own glory. And that's what we see. God's giving them the ability and diligence here. He's given them diligence. The other thing I want you to notice here in that first part is the emphasis at the end of verse 1. They shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. What I find amazing about that is they didn't quite probably know how all of this was going to look. They're probably almost just as confused as you were hearing me read those details, right? It's like sometimes I'll be at work and we'll see the blueprint for the building, and honestly, I'm like, I'm in trouble here. I don't know. I hope someone understands this, because it's definitely not me at the moment, right? I just see a lot of squiggles and lines and things, and somebody understands this, right? But yes, somebody does. But the reality is that there's this design behind it. It shows their trust in God, their trust to start following his command. They're going to do it. They're not going to understand how it's all going to look in the end. They're just crafting it one piece at a time. One piece at a time. And they have to trust the Lord. They have to trust his direction. They have to trust his measurements. You know, it's not going to be the case where they're going to find, oh, God, we figured out that your measurements were off here. That's not going to work. It's not going to work to make it this wide and that big. We're going to have to shorten it or lengthen it. This is what happens in construction all day, every day. But the reality is that didn't happen here. And the other thing that shows us here, implicitly, is the strength and the perfection of God's will and his words. Think about this. This design was given before they committed the sin of making that golden calf. That was the design. These were the instructions. These were the dimensions. And then they sinned against God. They fell. And then afterwards, that's still the plan. Those are still the dimensions. It's not as though God said, okay, you know what? We're going to make a revision here. Since you guys kind of messed up the first plan, we'll alter these things. No, one of the things that this tells us is that God's word stands forever. Stands forever. Your sin can't thwart God's plan. Your sins can't alter God's designs. Isn't that good to know? Is it good to know that the plan still stands? It's intact. Whatever has occurred to us, whatever's happened, whatever we have done to mess things up, sometimes royally, right? It hasn't destroyed God's purposes to build the church. He still invites us to take part in it. How encouraging that is. Then we see this next almost unexpected section here. It really is quite amazing. And that's beginning at verse 3. We see that not only does God richly provide ability to do the work of building the church. And by the way, just real quick here, just so that we're clear. What this looks like for us today is discipleship, is pursuing the Lord through a vibrant and real and true relationship with the mediator, the redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are engaged in the work of building God's church, not with gold and silver and fine twined linen and all of that, but with our very selves. Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, brothers, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So you are called to do exactly what they're doing with your very self, body and soul, to say, I am yours, use me as you will. Use me to build your church. And then we see the second thing is that God provides generosity. He provides the generosity that's needed to get the work done. And we have verse 3 here. And they received from Moses, this is all the craftsmen, they received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him free will offerings every morning. And you could say, oh, there's free will. That proves it. They're doing it by themselves without... No. What that means is they're doing it without being forced to do it by Moses. That's what that's saying. You see, it's one thing, as Pastor Ed mentioned last week, which again, we really have to heed this because there are so many false prophets. I don't know how all of these false prosperity teachers, I don't know how they continue to have people listen to them and give them money. But still, it happens. And they will literally tell people, there's videos that you've seen go viral of people saying, next Sunday, Everybody's going to be bringing their income tax, their return, whatever it is, so we can see how much you got back, so we can see if you really are giving 10% of that. There was a church that really did that. And then a pastor that said, we're going to lock the doors, and no one's going to leave here until people give X amount of money. Right? And Pastor Ed said, if that happens, find the nearest exit quickly. Get out of there, okay? That is not a true church. That is a den of thieves, a brood of vipers. And that's not what we see here. Think about that for a second. That Moses had every right, every authority. He truly is God's prophet, truly is God's mouthpiece. He could have said, everyone, this is what God requires. You give this amount of gold. You give that amount of silver. You know, we're not asking you if you want to or not. He just said, everyone whose heart. And that's what I'm saying. One mark of a cult is control. Control on the people. Forcing the people to do it. So you might have cults that achieve amazing things. They build amazing structures. They're able to dress nice, to have an outward morality. They all kind of talk the same, look the same, act the same. That's amazing. And they're only doing that, though. It's only working because they're being made to do those things. They must do those things. But the gospel doesn't say that. The gospel says, rest in Christ. And the gospel knows that the truth of Scripture knows that God changes the heart. And from that changed heart flows, overflows, an abundance of all of these things that you cannot manufacture, that man cannot manufacture, and man cannot get credit for. Because who's the one that's going to get the credit for all of this abundance? The people? We all know, wow, that's a miracle. That can only be God. If Moses were the one that commanded all of this generosity and forced every single person, then we would say, well, they're only doing that because Moses made him do it. But now that's taken out of the question. And so we see this here, that this, really, it's quite astounding. They keep bringing these free will offerings every morning. Their hearts is moving them every morning so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task in the sanctuary came and said to Moses, there's too much. Everyone's bringing too much. Now, but let me remind you the kind of stuff they're bringing. Gold, silver, expensive things. They're saying, too much gold, too much, right? Like, take it all back. So we have a church membership meeting or a covenant member meeting this afternoon. We talk about quarterly how the church is doing financially. I don't think that's going to be my update this afternoon. I'm not going to say, guys, we have too much, right? But, you know, maybe we will say that one day. But just, it's amazing. I heard someone say this is almost like a reverse capital campaign. This is like a hey, you know, you've done too much. But what's the point there? Why would they be led to give more than what is required? Well, I think because it's telling us something important about God. Look at 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19. I have it on the screen for you if you want to just look at it. We'll look at it briefly. Paul is telling Timothy here. One second here. As for the rich in the present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. And then, not only that, think about the Lord Jesus. Doesn't this remind you, this multiplication of the people's resources? Mark chapter 8. You know this passage, many of you, right? It says, Mark chapter 8, verse 1, in those days, when again a great crowd had gathered to hear Jesus teach, they had nothing to eat. And he called his disciples to him, and he said, Listen to how Jesus speaks about the crowd. I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. That's Jesus' heart towards people who have all rebelled against him. Some may even go on to say, crucify him. And he's thinking about them being tired on the way home and hungry. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. Listen to this. And they had a few small fish. Don't you love that detail? They weren't even big fish. They were tiny little fish. Okay, a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. The crowd was satisfied. And they took up broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. 4,000 people. And he sent them away, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. You see God's ability to multiply what we have, to redirect what we have. And what's even more shocking here is, remember what the people did with this gold in chapter 32 that I said? They used this gold to sin against God by breaking his commands and rebelling against him. And the same gold they used to make the calf is now being used by God to construct this tabernacle. You see, the problem wasn't gold. God could have said, okay, that's it, banning gold. You sinned it, you made a golden calf with it, I can't trust you with it anymore, right? We're not going to do anything with gold anymore. But no. You see, some of the things that we have squandered what God has provided to us so many times, have we not? Some of the things we've used wrongly that we ought to be using in service towards God. We ought to be using to glorify God. And I have this other picture that I came across in about the church in Acts 4:32. This is my last one before we move on. Acts 4:32 to 37. Listen to this about the early church here. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And here, as I read this, I want you to compare it to what you heard about how the people are giving, and they're giving so much they have to stop them from giving, okay? In Exodus 36. Now we have this. The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold the field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. God is able to do far more abundantly, Paul says in Ephesians, than we can ask or think. Far more abundantly. You see, these were slaves, former slaves that had been brought out of Egypt. They hadn't been settled down for long. They hadn't been able to acquire a whole lot. They had all they had on them was what they brought with them from Egypt and from the Egyptians. How were they going to make something so grand? Well, because it wasn't going to be about them. They were going to be able to make something so grand, even though they were not, right? Because there was someone else at work through them. And the last thing, look at verse 8, I believe, is where it starts, the next part here. Oh, that's another thing I wanted to mention here. Think about the craftsmen here, how easy it would have been for them to not notify Moses that they had enough, right? Almost think that it would be more natural, almost expected, that they would say, oh, it's fine. We get more than left. If we get more than we need, we'll just keep what's left over for ourselves. But look at the integrity of those with whom God's Spirit dwells. With God, where God's Spirit is, there is fruit of the Spirit. And part of that fruit is not greed. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. So here we have these craftsmen remarkably restraining themselves, controlling themselves. They had every probably temptation here to be covetous with this extra gold, extra silver, all these extra things. And they did not let that dominate them. It is amazing when you realize that they came to him and notified Moses about this. Now, from verse 8 to the rest of the chapter, we just have a narration of them making the various items. And this is different from how it came to us earlier, in the sense that earlier it was organized by theme, the most holy items to the least holy items that they were making. But now the order is just the order that they're making things in, right? So the first thing they start with here is curtains, right? So you have verse 8 all the way to 19 is just all the various curtains. And the thing to note there, and really the whole kind of heading here for this last section, is that God multiplies, or I said before, God richly provides ability to the people to build his kingdom. He also richly provides the generosity needed, right? And then he also is able to multiply the resources that he provides. He's able to multiply it abundantly to overflowing. And that's really what we see here. It's amazing when you connect what's being fashioned here with the little bit that everyone's contributing. You know, again, it's not just one person that's making this possible, but all of them together. This work is not for just one of them. Bezalel can't do all of this by himself. Aholiab can't do all this by himself. One wealthy Israelite can't provide every single, all the material needed. It's going to require involvement from everybody, men and women alike. We saw that last chapter too. But as we look at the curtain part, notice this, that this is God's dwelling place, God's place of worship, this tabernacle, and it's not made of what you would expect it to be made of, is it? It's not made of monolithic stones, right? Granite stones that we scratch our heads to wonder, how did they move those things? How did they stack those things? How did they do those things? We look at the pyramids. We look at these ancient buildings, and we are like, that's amazing. And we would almost expect God's dwelling to look something like that. But what is it made of? Curtains. It's a tent. It's fitting. It's fitting for a church that is sojourners in this world, that is not at home presently, but is looking forward. That this is the sign is that this is temporary. A rock is not going to basically be torn or ripped, but a curtain is going to be ripped, torn in two, as we'll see. But they fashion all of these things here. And then the second thing that our attention is drawn to is the frames. That's in verse 20, beginning at verse 20, going all the way to 34, we see the frames for this structure. An interesting thing to note here, I saw one commentator point this out, is that these frames are overlaid with gold, but they don't sit on the ground. They don't sit on the earth, do they? There are bases, and they're overlaid with gold and silver. Kind of reflecting the idea that this, though God's dwelling and though this the church is on earth, it is not of earth. It is not of the world. It is separate. It's separate from it. And we see kind of something amazing there too. But at the end, the last piece there is from 35 to 38. And that's where we see the veil. The veil being made. That separates the holy place from the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant would be situated. And we see the veil being made. And then we see the entrance, the curtain for the entrance being made. And those veils symbolize or signify this boundary between God's holiness and us, our unholiness, that you can't pass through it. That outer curtain, people would assemble at that outer curtain, but they would never go inside of it. Only the high priest would go inside. Only the high priest would be able to go inside to the most holy place. And this chapter really is detailed, but it's detailed again to show what God did in providing for this work. And I wonder, again, as we start to kind of land it and apply this to Jesus, remember this. I have this passage here I want you to look at, which is in Hebrews 10, verse 19. As you turn to Hebrews 10, 19, or as we get it on the screen, let me remind you that when Jesus was crucified and he accomplished the work of redemption on the cross, this happened. You don't have to look there, but just listen to this and remember, Matthew 27, 51. Consider the fact that this amazing curtain that would separate the most holy place from the holy place, that one day that would be by itself, kind of, not really, ripped, torn. The way would be opened. When Jesus gave up his spirit, he yielded up his spirit, Matthew 27 says. Then in 51 it says, behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. And then in Hebrews 10, 19, it says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You see, we don't look for another temple to be built. We don't look for a tabernacle to be built for us to commune with God. We are here with him now, and this is only possible. Us drawing near to the actual presence of the one true and living God, who was there in the Exodus, in the tabernacle, empowering the people to do this work, we can only gather here in God's presence because Jesus has opened the way for us to draw near to God. And he has richly provided for us everything we need, everything that we need. How do we respond to this? Briefly, I think the three primary things that I want to point you to or call you to is first, trust. It's simple, but it's necessary. The people trusted God's plan. They executed his design without fully understanding it. Are we slow to trust God until we have all the answers? Until it all kind of makes sense and we can see how things are going to pan out? Are we withholding our full wholehearted trust of God until we can see how this is all going to work out? We don't need to do that. You don't need to worry. You don't need to be anxious. The Lord is in control. Amen? Second, kind of implicit here. I want to call you to strive to be content. Strive to be content with what you have. Surely all of us are prone to say, day in and day out, something like, if we only had, or if I only had this or that, or more of this or more of that, then things would be the way they're supposed to be for me. If we only had a little more money this year, if we only had a bigger house, if we only had a better car, if we only had this, then our problems would go away. We'd be happier. That is a lie. It's a lie. There's never going to be a time when you're going to say, probably, if you're outside of Christ, you're outside, if you're an unbeliever, you're never going to really think you have enough. And the world wants you to believe you don't have enough. But the reality is that with Christ, you, in fact, do have enough. Not only enough, you have more than enough. Amen? That what you have today is enough to glorify God with. If you're faithful in a little, you can be faithful in much. So glorify God, make use with what you have today and not with what you might have tomorrow. Lastly, we should praise God. I'll close with this, notice that the abundance and the overflowing generosity of the people, it corresponds to the overflowing mercy they had been shown by God. He who has been forgiven little, forgives little. In other words, you can tell how much someone's been forgiven by the way they forgive other people. You can tell how much someone's been moved and captivated by the grace of God by how they live their lives. So you want to know why the people were so generous? Because they knew that they should be dead because of what they did in Exodus 32. And yet they were spared and they were forgiven. And you have been forgiven even greater sin. It might not feel like it, but you have been. You've been redeemed. You have been forgiven. Here you are, breathing, alive, able to glorify God, even though we failed him over and over again. So what's the proper response? Is it not praise? Is it not gratitude? From that gratitude, we will see more generosity in our lives. So may we trust, may we be content, and may we praise God. And in doing that, God's church will be edified. The edification of God's church is our primary vocation as Christians. Even our earthly vocations, they serve that main vocation. That main work is to strengthen, build up, join the building of God's people on earth as we await that day when we will finally be with him forever. Go read Revelation 21 today, Revelation chapter 21, and just bask in all the glory that awaits us. Let's pray.